Beloved, God's word to the church in Ephesus is God's word for us today. So we turn once again to Ephesians chapter 1, the first chapter of Ephesians. We're praising God for his abundant grace. As you know, and you should know, that the Bible centers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a very pivotal recognition from the times of the Reformation. Luther would call the central truth concerning Christianity the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross. But that truth collided with what he would identify as the theology of glory. The theology of glory, although it sounds good, it made man the center of redemption. In fact, his own redemption. Demanding that he or she do all that they can to satisfy or please God. In doing so, this theology of glory would free the sinner to set their own standard for who God is, to define what God expects of them. That standard was to believe that God rewards good effort and good deeds. From the words of Johann Tetzel's poetic message, "When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul in purgatory springs," that is what you get from the theology of glory. Or from the rigorous zeal of the monastics who believed in the piety of the life and the discipline of the life, Luther came to realize that the man-made theology of glory was one of the darkest and deceptively wicked lies, because all of man's deeds are done in sin and unrighteousness. Before God, they are as filthy rags. And if Christ is not his righteousness by faith, those deeds before God are evil because the heart is filled with wickedness. The heart created its own God and refused to bow to the true and living God. And so the theology of glory, man's good works to achieve God's grace, has led many and continues to lead many to eternal damnation. But those whose theology is centered on the cross of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, they would know the truth and have been set free by that truth. And knowing that the cross of Jesus Christ is the grounds of our reconciliation, it is there where God displayed his love, fulfilled his promise, satisfied his holy justice, in order to give sinners the free gift of eternal life, to grant to them a heart of flesh to hear and obey his word. And Ephesians chapter 1 is essentially based on the theology of glory. It's based on the theology of the cross and not the theology of glory. The theology of the cross says in verse 7 that we have redemption through his blood. That's the theology of the cross. It focuses on what God has done through Jesus Christ and what Christ has done. And so far, our eyes have been on this wealth of blessing, on these wealth of blessings. And this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1 has begun this journey in eternity's past. In verse 4, it says, "Even as God chose us in him," that is eternity's past, "before the foundation of the world." It also leads us into the present. It leads us to the present because we now have redemption in verse 7. So you have eternity's past choosing us, eternity's past predestining us for adoption as son, that God ordained these things before we were even born. But also the present, that we have redemption through his blood. Presently, as a result of redemption in verse 7, we have the forgiveness of our willful acts of rebellion against God. Well, last week in verses 7 and 8, we looked at the first of the two reasons to thank God for his abundant grace. That overarching truth was that God graciously ransomed you from sin slavery. God graciously ransomed you from sin slavery. And there were three acts of grace from the ransom paid by Christ. The first was that God's Son paid the ultimate price. God's Son paid the ultimate price. Secondly, God forgave all your transgressions. God forgave all your transgressions. Beloved, past, present, future transgressions and sins, all forgiven by God. And then thirdly, God's grace was in abundance. It's one thing for God to be gracious, but the scripture says it was lavished. He poured it out upon us or on us in abundance. Let us read this in context because verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth, or on earth. Verses 7 through 10 has been and is our focus for this morning, but let us continue to read this. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, secondly, beloved, here's the second reason this morning in verses 9 and 10, and it is that God graciously revealed to you a secret plan. God graciously revealed to you a secret plan. In verse 9, beginning of verse 9, God was graciously willing. God was graciously willing. That is one of the acts of God's grace in this revelation, that he was graciously willing. A second of his gracious act of revelation is that God revealed his plan through Christ. And thirdly, God will submit all creation to Christ. So God was graciously willing. God revealed his plan through Christ, and God will submit all creation to Christ. Well, verses 9 and 10 are an explanation of God's redemptive plan through the Lord Jesus Christ and how God disclosed that plan to the church, and that God has done so in very intimate detail. In fact, we can say for certain that God did this in a way that he did not do it prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But be reminded, beloved, that this also connects us to the lavishing of this revelation, that God has revealed this to us lavishly in all wisdom and insight, as he did in redemption, so he has done in revelation. Well, you think about the church in Ephesus, there are many similarities to what we face today. The believers in Ephesus were into the fortune-telling, the witchcraft, the magic, satanic guesswork. And so we're not too far removed from that in our times today, even during this particular season in the year. Well, the believers in Ephesus exchanged fortune-telling and witchcraft and magic for divine certainty. They were no longer living according to misinterpreted dreams. They were living according to divine revelation from God. Well, this is also supported in God's lavishing of his grace and revealing this to us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that God has revealed these truths to us by his Spirit. By his Spirit. Who is this reserved for? Is this reserved for the elite Christian, the special saint? Well, it is not reserved for the elite Christian or the special saint because no such person exists. They have never existed. God wants you to know that this is available, this revelation is available for all who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, as a part of God's gracious willingness to do so, this was according to his love, it was according to his kindness. So what should this look like on a practical level for you? Well, on a practical level, you are tasked, not with the burden, but you're tasked with the joy to know and apprehend this. What God is revealing from his word is calling you and I to read into his wise counsel, not to guess, not to assume, but to read and to know what his wise counsel is. But notwithstanding, what the text wants us to recognize and give God thanks for is that his revelation to you from Scripture is also an overflowing river of grace. Well, if you work through the text, verse 7, as we saw, for example, you have redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which speaks of all of your sins being forgiven. But then you're also granted this lavishing of wisdom according to God's grace and knowing what God's will is. And now that God was and is graciously willing, he's graciously willing to do this. He's willing to make known to us the mystery of his will. That's what it says here in verse 9 of our text. That man's salvation has an end goal, and God is revealing this to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were always indications of this. There was always the day of the Lord that was coming, but there were some concealed truths in relation to the day of the Lord. But now God has revealed to us fully what he wants us to know. And he wants us to do so, and that is why he's made known to us. He's revealed to us. In fact, this idea of making known is having revealed to us speaks of not only what he has done, but continues to do from his what is a continual work of illumination to every believer. To every believer. So what was once hidden is now revealed in the church age. Well, what is this mystery that the Apostle Paul is referring to? Because this word could mean so many things. Well, when you think of the mystery rites in the pagan religion, they believed that the mystery was only for a certain class of people. It was revealed through a series of secret rituals. Is the Apostle Paul referring to that? Is the Apostle Paul saying that select participants will be granted insights into these mysteries? Well, those who were granted insights into those pagan mysteries, they were given the rare gift of power and knowledge about spiritual realities that other people did not know. And so you would have to see a magician, a fortune teller, a palm reader. Those are the special elite people who will be able to tell you your uncertain future. And that is the word that's the use of the word mystery in the pagan world. But the use of the word mystery here has nothing to do with the church's adaptation of or taking of the meaning of this word mystery according to the pagan society. Let me say this, beloved, scripture does not borrow from pagan society unless it needs an illustration, but it does not borrow from a pagan society as a religious practice. The use of the word mystery is patterned after the Old Testament scripture and not the pagan society. For example, if you recall in Daniel chapter 12, near the end of Daniel chapter 12, visions and instruction about Israel's future and the end of the age, God revealed some of that to Daniel. But it says in verse 9 of Daniel 12, the words were shut up and sealed until the time of the end. And so Daniel was aware of certain events that must come into fruition before the end, before the Messiah would return and reign over Israel and also reign over creation. But not everything was given in details. There were details reserved within the secret counsel of God. And so God purposed to withhold some of that information until the appropriate time. And that is the idea of this mystery, something that is withheld, a truth that is withheld until a specific point of time. And so every mystery or concealed truth that you find here stated in the scripture, something that God did not reveal at a point in time, but has done so now. It is not a secret to which only a few elite people have access to. It is something that God has withheld until a specific point in time. That's what you find here, that God is making known through to us because of what Christ has done. He's opening up the floodgates of this revealed truth to us about the end of the age. And so this is what God is doing, revealing God's will in the time that God has appointed, not by rituals, not through a special group of people, but in Christ he has done so. And he is doing so in this text. And so according to Ephesians, the high point of this mystery is explained in the text. The high point of this mystery is Christ's role in God's plan, is what God has purposed through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is really the summary or the high point of the mystery. And so we as a church are offered insights into the future. And in our passage, the mystery of God's will is being revealed to us specifically. and it focuses on God's redemptive plan and how that plan will culminate in Christ. In Christ, who will ultimately have control over all creation. Now you say, well, that sounds theologically good, but how excited should I be about this? Well, there are reasons, beloved, that we should give God thanks for this, because we know the future is certain. And we know that our Christ has certainly accomplished what God has purposed. But here's something to think about. You are being prepared for the future. You are being prepared for the future. There is one final and glorious summation of all things. There's one final and glorious culmination of all things, and you can know that for certain. Contrast that to the world. The rest of the world is trying to determine the future without God. And God says, I've already ordained the future, and I want you to know it. I am graciously revealing to you a secret plan that I withheld, but now I'm revealing it. So God has called you to know that He has set the course of this world to one day find its final and ultimate focus in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on a secondary level, because this is focused on the exaltation of Christ, which is glorious, and the saints should rejoice in that, this is not a simple matter to look at, beloved, but this should simplify the way you live. This should simplify the way you live. The Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ. That's it. It's not Christ, my career, my dream car. It's for me to live is Christ. When Christ is central and God has placed him as the focal point of all history, it simplifies the life of the Christian zeal. We don't have to have mixed emotions or mixed desires, mixed passions. We can be focused on Christ, and then everything that we do revolves around Him. We're no longer trying to fit Christ into our agenda, but we're trying to find out what agendas we have that does not fit into Christ. And the ultimate goal of Him being crowned Lord and Savior. And that simplifies the way that we live. Beloved, this is so important for you to grasp. It also simplifies how you live. It simplifies the way you live, what you live for, but how you live. If Christ, remember this now, the Father is not going to crown Him king. The Father has already crowned Christ king. So if Christ is presently the head of all things, and one day all powers will be subjected to His authority, including unruly powers and principality, then it is worth it to know now that you are to live for Him with all that is in you. Because at the end of the day, when this age ends, it will all be about Christ anyway. All right, take the example from the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, in this text, he's explaining what? He's explaining the end of the age. Peter says this, since all these things are going to be dissolved, this present world is going to be purged. There'll be a new creation. He says, if that's going to happen, let me just say, he's going to say, well, why are you living for anything else? What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? If that's the truth, if that's the reality, if it's going to all culminate in Christ, which, beloved, that's the Christian message. That's the biblical message. That's the biblical truth. Now, people may say other things. They may say, well, you know, God has called you to live life to the full, so enjoy life to the full. Beloved, abundant life begins with having a right relationship with God. All the other matters of material success are not, in essence, what God sent Jesus Christ to fulfill. Therefore, those messages are not accurate, because we're being prepared now for the future, and we're called to live now in reference to the future that is to come. He says, since we know this is going to happen, that's a part of what Ephesians is saying. If God has made this known to you in His wisdom and His counsel, He's saying, guys, look at the end. Guys, look at the beginning. That the seed, my Savior, was always a part of my plan. Now look at the progressive revelation. Look at the end. It's going to culminate in Him. What manner of Christian ought you to be in your life of holiness and godliness? Then in verse 12, the Apostle Peter says, in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Now we know that Ephesians chapter 1, you don't have the exhortations there in that section yet. They will be in chapter 4. But the instruction, the doctrine, the truth in chapter 1 is the cause for and motivation for service to Christ. So you're being prepared now for the future. Here's another implication for you on a special level here. You are called into a very special council. And this is every Christian. Every Christian is called into the special council that comes from the living word and the written word, the text of Scripture by the Spirit of God. So blind eyes will not read this, they will not get this, they cannot understand this. In fact, they will think that this is a load of unsavory folklore. But eyes that are open have already witnessed the power of the gospel. Those who have been saved became ever so clear in their minds through the preaching of the cross that Christ came to redeem them. Their eyes are now open. They can come to grips concerning these truths. That life is lived exclusively for one person, Jesus Christ. And if he is everything, and if everything will one day finally rest under his power, and if you're glimpsing Christ and his glory as you read the scripture, beloved, you're called into this special council that draws the heart to the one in whom all your hope is to be found. So, beloved, you're a vital part of the unveiling of this mystery, but also the actualization of it, that your life begins day by day to take on the characteristics of the very preparation that God has prepared, not only you for, but his creation for, that everything will find Christ as its authority. But the blessing is that you're a recipient of this, you're a witness of this blessing, that you can see this clearly now. For the Christian, the fall of Christ, the darkness of sin has been removed, and in learning Christ, you are recognized that it is foolish to live in sin. It is foolish to live for sinful pleasures. But then you recognize that Christ and pursuing Christ is wise living, because if it's all going to end in him anyway, when the world will be filled with the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, if it's going to find its omega and its alpha and omega in Christ, beloved, why not begin the journey now in God's wise counsel? This is an act of God's grace. That as followers of Christ, you and I are not in the dark. And the church in Ephesus was not left guessing. They did not have to buy the next release of magical upgrades to help improve fortune-telling. Listen, every Christian who aborts the Word of God is no different than going to the palm reader, the soothsayer. Every so-called professing believer who is not studying the Scripture and guessing through life, you're no different from what the world is doing. But those who have come to the light of the truth are called to see and to know what God has recorded in His Word. And furthermore, let me just say that any church that will not take you to and through the Scripture systematically, they're no different from the magicians or the soothsayers or the palm readers. That is a deception of sin. But those who have come to the knowledge of the truth, it is recorded in God's word. God wants you and I to know he was graciously willing to reveal his secret plan to us. So we're not to be left in the dark to be guessing. But here's something else to think about, beloved, as you consider God and God's wisdom and God's plan being unveiled to us. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done." You hear that, beloved? Who can declare the end from the beginning? Who can tell us what will happen in the future and it has not come to pass yet? Only God. And he says, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. With our Bibles open, our ears open, our hearts receptive, submission to the Spirit of God, that God speaks to us. God said in Isaiah 46, verse 11, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And this is the assurance that the Christian has. It is not what you and I have done. We do not rely on ourselves. To rely on yourself is deficient and it is depravedly ill. It is a sickness of the soul to rely on our own ability to achieve any righteousness. God has revealed that salvation and the culmination of all things is something that he has purposed and it is something that he will do. But we can rejoice in a practical way in this. Thirdly, that the mystery has been revealed and made available to all believers. It's been revealed and made available to all believers. There is and there are no special people of counsel. In fact, the scripture says in Christ, in Colossians, is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, how is it possible for us to attain it? It is through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we have access to the Word of God. We can know these things. So the preacher doesn't have special insights. It's just that he has more time. He's been called to proclaim the Word of God. But there's no special man of God. That's a farce. It's a lie. It's not true. There are men who love God, men who pursue God in great ways. I would say that is true. But every follower of Christ is a man or woman of God in the sense that they have access to the Scripture. John says that you all are anointed. My bad if I ruined your special anointing on the preacher. You are all equipped and anointed by God to know. Never just listen to the preacher and close your Bible and go home. Be a Berean. You are called to know. And beloved, it is made available to all who are in Christ Jesus. Take it in. It is for you to know. Well, how do we know that this is true? How could we substantiate that? Well, look at verse 9. God did not do this according to your good pleasure, beloved. He did not. He says, I have done this according to my purpose, according to his purpose, or another way to say it, according to his kind intention. Maybe the kind intention of his will, it all embodies those nuances. So I take that to mean that God's will, whatever God does, is according to his good pleasure. So God finds great joy in doing this. If God had to find great joy in you first, he would not have done it. But the joy that God finds is within his own holy character, not in man. That is why salvation is eternal. When God saves us, it's because of what he has done. And here in this text, the revealing of this is according to his kind intention. He says, I am willing to do this because I am a God who is not only exercising kindness, but I am kind. But it also is according to his good pleasure. Which that word actually takes us back to grace. It is a part of God's favor toward the undeserving. Toward the undeserving. Very similar to verse 5 of chapter 1, according to the purpose of his will, very similar to verse 5 of Ephesians 1, according to his purpose, essentially saying the same thing, that God does this always in grace, and he's free from any obligation. Any obligation. So it's not anyone's potential goodness. He's not obligated to save because no such person exists. God is never under any obligation to save us for anything that we do or deserve. It is all based on what he has chosen to do. So this is God's free choice. And beloved, remember, for God to be God, he is free to choose as he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases. That's the God of Scripture. That is the God who has revealed himself. I just cited Isaiah 46 for you to recognize. It's his counsel. No one infringes on it. No one gives suggestions to it. No one can counsel him. This is a part of his gracious will. Well, the Apostle Paul is echoing, in one sense, what our Lord and Savior Jesus said. Luke chapter 10. In Luke 10, our Lord and Savior sends the 70 out, and they return with joy. You recall that, right? They're saying that, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, I'm not saying go and do likewise. There's an analogy here in this text. In verse 21, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. Listen, beloved, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was, you guessed it, your gracious will. This is God's gracious will to reveal it to those who humbly come submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and salvation. And it is a free flowing, a truth that God grants to you, beloved. You say, well, how much can I get out of this? It's how much you invest in it. The time you invest in learning these truths will have the impact on your life. It is all there for you to know. It's all there for you to know. God was and is graciously willing to reveal those things. But also, notice this, beloved, that in revealing to your secret plan, that God revealed his plan, and it comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, which he set forth in Christ, or in him. I believe that in him is not referring to the Father, but referring to the Son. That this plan has been unveiled, but it's unveiled through one person only, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's being fulfilled through that one person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what God has not revealed before and revealing now, he's doing it through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does this do? Well, this passage expressly affirms that this plan was made beforehand. That this plan and this purpose was done beforehand, and the plan to set this forth in Christ was done before the foundation of the world. And so this plan and its goal, this summing of all things in Christ in verse 10, was according to the preordained purpose and plan and counsel of God. It is God, the only wise God, who said that everything will find its final goal in him. Every power will one day be subjected to his Son, Jesus Christ. So what the message in Ephesians 1 continues to reveal to us, beloved, as it did to the church in Ephesus, is that what God always had in mind to do, there was never a moment when God did not have this as his chief goal. This was always God's plan. Now add to that this reality. There was and there is never a circumstance in time, okay? There was and there's never a circumstance in time that would change and alter God's goal. Nothing that is happening in society then and today affects God's ultimate goal. Now, I know that there may be some hard things to reconcile with when we think about that. In our times, we have a massive shift in morality. We have a society in America persistently straying from biblical norms and principles to help stabilize and keep society accountable. We have national and local tragedies in abundance. But this is where we have to be careful as Christians. Our horoscope may not be in the newspaper, but maybe in the events around us. We can easily construct the end by looking at the news and what is happening in our society. And so that's our own version of a horoscope. You say, well, I wouldn't believe those things. I don't read those things. But if you buy into the news without buying into the good news and not knowing what the end is biblically, that's your version of the horoscope because you're using the world's influence to affect your affections for the future. You say, well, all these fires, all these earthquakes, I don't know if we're going to live till tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen. We know what's going to happen tomorrow. Christ will rule tomorrow. Christ ruled yesterday. But the future, now listen to this, Christians. This is what I said. But the future is so uncertain. I mean, what are we going to do with our kids? No, the future is certain. It's going to all culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ. I told you, that's your horoscope. And the world says, this is going to, it's like, oh, wow. What are we going to do? Scripture says what's already been planned, what's going to happen, has been accomplished in the counsel of God. We know the end. But that's your horoscope. I told you. That's your horoscope. But the scriptures reminds us that every event in society is to lead to this high point, and the high point is the crowning before the world of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A Christian should rejoice in this. He said, well, that doesn't help me in the here and now, because you're living for the here and now. You're not just living in it, you're living for it. So therefore, this culminating truth gives you no motivation to pursue Christ, to pursue Christ's likeness. Instead, you're grounded in today's time, society's time, society's desires, society's passions, society's emotions. It's all being perpetuated by an ungodly society. The prince of the power of the air is your horoscope. For the Christian, we do not look at the world's earthly data and says, well, we need a new president. No, we need a new creation. We need new senators. No, we need to preach the Savior. We need amendments. No, there are too many of them. I need a translator. We need the Savior to return. That's the joy of the Christian. That is what enables us to live through the hardship of each day. Look at the horoscope of the news and from the news. If we do not remember that the end goal is the majesty of the Savior Jesus Christ, beloved, please hear me. This world's pain, rebellion, display of ungodliness will always set us on edge. Unless we remember that this is a part of creation's groaning. I'm not at all saying that we should not desire for things to improve. But beloved, that is not our ultimate goal. Because that is not God's ultimate goal. I'm not at all saying that we ought to be irresponsible with what we have. That's actually sinful. That is not a good stewardship. Within the things that God has given you, in possession, you demonstrate your care and appreciation for what God has given you by taking care of them. We're not called to be reckless. We're called to be wise. Therefore, the Christian's priority begins with heaven and works its way down. Beloved, if creation's groaning, you know what comes with salvation? The Christian's groaning. For that day, according to Romans 8, of the redemption of your body. Well, are you waiting for that day? He was like, why are you asking that question? I'm asking you because today's problems are not issues outside of God's power to control and guide. All right, let me give another horoscope. This world is out of control. No, it's not. God exercises full control even over this rebellious world. Sin and the consequences of sin are apparent. But you do not find substantial scripture proving the point that this world is so out of control, things are chaotic. There's nothing we can do. No, it's all leading in the providence of God to that day. Now, listen, old Christian, if you're living for anything else, let me bring you back to what you're called to live for. If it's for Christ, and all that God has ordained to be in him, you're called to pursue that singularly with nothing else. driving your affections or desires, but that truth. Well, you know this because the text makes it clear to us that God has done this and he set this forth in Christ. Therefore, those who are in Christ know what this plan is. So these issues in our world today, they're not outside of God's power to control and guide. They're all within his power, beloved. And nothing accomplished by man will change or alter what God has foreordained in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there are other implications here from this, some good consequences for the Christian. In this revelation of God's plan, Christ, first of all, Christ shared in this great plan of the sinner's election, redemption, adoption, and revelation of truth. Christ was actively a participant, that is, of this great plan before the foundation of the world. So Christ, who has always existed with the Father, supremely God the Son, but willingly submitted to the Father, he stands then as a perfect witness to all that was planned. Christ is a witness to what has taken place. So now if Christ compels you to lay it all aside to follow him, if Christ says, lose your life for my sake, do you not think that Christ, who was there before the foundation of the world, knows exactly what he's talking about? If Christ says, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it, do you not think that Christ is speaking also from the council before the foundation of the world? But also in his human nature, he stands as a perfect representation of that plan. So not only in Christ is this revealed, but Christ represents all that is necessary for you and I to be confident in the future that God has ordained to be in him. Because Christ shared in the plan of the sinner's election, but also Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, shared in the redemption of the sinner. We can trust in the words of our Savior. He said, yes, I can lose my life for the sake of Christ and find it. You can have ultimate trust in him because not only did Christ exist before the foundation of the world as God, but also he came and took on human nature, truly God and truly man, to lead us to God. So you have the trustworthiness of the Savior, but also the proof of this trustworthiness. He sacrificed himself so that you can be united to the Father. Secondly, no one will love or embrace this unless they're born again. This is a lavishing of God's grace, and it is, but you cannot embrace and love this until you're born again. And there are many explanations of people's salvation. I was on drugs, and I was drinking, and I was sad, and I was depressed. I was disappointed. I mean, all of those are real, true emotional experiences. We're not denying them, but the reality is, beloved, unless you come face to face with the holiness of God, according to God's law being revealed to you and your sinfulness, if you have not gotten to that intersection yet, then let me bring you to that. You must be born again on that premise of God's holiness and your sinfulness, God's law condemning you, but God's Son fulfilling the law so that you may be justified and forgiven. It is not just about the unhappiness of life. That is a consequence of sin, but that does not resolve the sin problem. So there are many who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not saved from God's wrath. They were just saved from earthly discomforts. And so the God that saved them is not the God from glory or the God of glory. The God of glory who saves grants to us a new life, forgiveness, a heart of flesh, so that we can hear and obey his word. And those who come in touch and contact with this truth by his Spirit respond to his word differently than those who are dead in their sin. So if you're here and you question the joy of the future that rests in Christ and that everything leads up to this culmination, Beloved, were you saved by this God of Scripture who saved you from his wrath because you are a sinner, you violated his law, you're sin by nature and deeds, and that he opened up your eyes to see that his son came to live and fulfill that law and to sacrifice his life for you? That is a nutshell. That's not the fullness, but it's a nutshell of the gospel message. That is what you must come in contact with in order to read this and find that one day this body will be free from this gravity of sin. I'll be fully redeemed. I'll stand before God, robed in the righteousness of Christ, perfectly, without sin, for eternity. That is the joy of our salvation. If God rescued you from drugs and alcohol, beloved, there are many believers who are still on the vice of drug and alcohol, and God rescued them anyway. They're saved. That's not the rescuing we need most of all. We need to be rescued from our own sin and the justice that God demands for our guilt and sin. You cannot embrace this unless you're born again. But thirdly, let me say this. The saints rejoice in God's plans. We know God's plans. So you and I can watch the news if we choose to, or we can spend a little bit more time reading the good news, which is a better choice. At the end of the day, really, no news station is trustworthy, but this is. But you can watch, you can read, you can observe what is happening in this one. You can say, yes, it is all leading up to exactly what God said. What am I going to do about my children? I'm worried about my children, my grandchildren. You don't have grandchildren yet. What am I going to do about them? Nothing. Your trust must be in a God whose plans are perfect. Your trust is in a Savior who said, I was there in the Father's secret counsel, the Son of God, existing with him, all of the divine attributes of deity, and I came to earth taking on human form. Truly God and truly man. I can be trusted, not only with the knowledge, but I sacrificed my life. You can trust in this Savior. You can trust in God. So the saints can rejoice. We know the end. We can be thankful. So when Scripture commands us in everything to give thanks, it's because we can. It is God's will because we can. God has revealed his plan to us. So the saints can rejoice in this. But finally, beloved, let us look at another one of these blessings here. God graciously revealed to you a secret plan. He was graciously willing. He revealed his plan through Christ. But thirdly, God will submit all creation to Christ. God will submit all of creation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. Now, verse 10 is essentially saying this, that God is ordering his creation like a faithful manager keeps the house in order. That's when we say this world is chaotic. It's a bit of a misrepresentation of what God is doing. God is still working according to his counsel. So to say this world is out of control, well, the text says that God is a faithful manager. That's the idea behind the word as a plan. It's really from the Greek word. That means to manage, or a house manager. And we're not all saying that there are issues that give us indication that things are not where they should be. We have to be careful and let our theology define how we explain chaos in this world as a result of sin. And not attribute it at all to God lacking control and keeping things in order because he's leading it to a final end. Here's something that we have to think about. The order that we're looking for is not the order that he's doing and that he's accomplishing. We want the order of comfort, creature comfort. We want the order of all nuclear weapons being banned by ungodly liars. That's what we want. And so when it's not, we say, well, things are chaotic. Things are out of control. We define the chaos that man is contributing to as the consequence or the outflow of depravity, human depravity. But if humanity was given full free rein to do everything he wanted to do, we'd have no world left. We'll be all wiped out. Trust me, if you were given a gun with legal rights to shoot anyone who gets on your nerves, most of us in here might be dead. If we had that right, God suppresses, restrains that insatiable hunger to kill everyone who gets in the way of us achieving our goals. If not, everyone will be killing everyone and there'll be no one left. God is ordering his creation, according to verse 10, like a faithful manager orders a home to a final goal. So, beloved, here's where we need to think and rejoice and be confident that creation, and listen, beloved, everyone and everything in creation still are resting under the sovereign control of God. They may not worship him, but they still are presently under his control. That includes forces of darkness. Yes, satanic forces are not independent agents. They're not free radicals. They are rebellious, but they're not independent. Funny thing is, even the rebellious sinner, you say, well, I want to live the life I want. No, you're living for someone. And trust me, you're not living for yourself. You may think, well, I want to live up my life. You're not. Every human being is living for somebody, for something. So it's either for Christ, it's not for yourself, it's going to be for Satan. Well, are you saying I'm demon-possessed? No, I'm saying that we're all driven by someone. We're encouraged by someone. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, so either he's impressing upon you, encouraging you through external means, or God, by his Spirit and his Word, is guiding you. No one, ultimately, is out of control. They're all under God's sovereign rule. And so God's sovereign control is being exercised even in the rebellious order of things. But the text wants us to realize that it's all moving toward this climactic moment, this epic end. So in verse 10, God is ordering history like a manager ordering the home so that the events in time are leading to this one grand finale as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, and the grand finale is in Christ. So now if God is his faithful manager and he's ordering his creation, God is ordering your salvation, which is another crucial piece to consider. As a faithful manager over his home, those he's elected to salvation, that the authenticity and the assurance of your salvation rests in this faithful manager who is God. And this God who's leading us in salvation, leading us all to this final and ultimate end in uniting things in heaven, things in earth, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if God is ultimately ordering the culmination of the end of the age, the text reminds us that he's doing this and it's moving within the time frame that he has ordained. Look at verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. Therefore, all events in redemption have a divine stamp. They're marked by that divine stamp, that the fullness of time to unite all things, everything is leading toward this completion, this climactic moment. To understand the fullness of time better, consider what is said in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the time. This is the climactic moment. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, or God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Another one that we are familiar with in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. But a passage that I think articulates this well and illustrates what Ephesians is saying well is this. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. It speaks about the final days. So our Lord and Savior is telling the disciples, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for the women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so in a similar way, what Ephesians reminds us of is that everything is leading up to this final end, this final culminating historical moment in our present age. And according to God's plan, it will end in this way, in the uniting of all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, what is this unity? Because the word for uniting or summing up in our text, we've seen it in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, when Paul says the summary or the summation of the law is that you love God with all of your heart and love your neighbors yourself, or love the Lord your God and love your neighbors yourself. In our text, this unity or this summation of things, it could mean that God will unite everything in Christ, but I do believe that there's another way to see this statement, this uniting or this summation, by looking at how the Greek world used this word. The Greek world used this word as a rhetorical device of communication. And so in that, someone would summation or summarize or conclude their speech or their argument or debate. And the way that they did that was they will highlight the central points of the argument. For example, if you think about a court case, if someone's in a courtroom setting, a deliberation could have been going on for 5, 6, 7 days. But at the end of that whole process, there's a final argument by the prosecutor or the defense attorney. And what they will do, they will emphasize the most significant parts of that process to remind the jurors of what they should remember. And that is the literal use of the word here. It's to give a concise or persuasive conclusion to an argument or a speech is to end things well. Well, here it is serving as a metaphor where God is the one who will sum all of creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you apply that concept to the text, it is saying that God has ordained before the foundation of the world and has revealed this to the church, that everything will one day be brought in, not unity per se, but subjection, the totality of creation. And that is the emphasis in this word, is the totality of all creation will be brought into subjection to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But now the concern here is not the willingness of the rebellious sinner or the demons who are eternally hopeless. Rebellious powers will never come into union with Christ the way that we are, but they will be commanded and demanded to submit to his full authority, not in worship, but in judgment. And so that is how God will unite creation in this way. He will bring creation in full subjection to the authority and to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the same way a speaker wisely brings his argument to its climax, God will take this creation that has rebelled against him. He will take this creation, purge this creation, and unite all things under the authority of his Son, Jesus Christ. So those who bow the knee to him now in worship do so recognizing that the submission that all creation will have to Christ has begun. But those who rebel will one day be put to shame. And things in heaven and earth indicates that at the end of verse 10, if you see that in the text, that all things in heaven and earth will be brought under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Therefore, rebellious forces will one day be, and those who submitted to Christ will be gloriously brought into this eternal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I reminded you what the Apostle Peter said when I referred to that text, what manner of persons we ought to be in light of this truth, beloved. When we recognize that God's plan is to unite or to sum everything in Christ, how should we think? How should we live in this world? Should that not change the way we approach our life? Because we know that all things means that there will be nothing in creation that will remain out of order or free as they think to do as they please, but will have to submit to his authority either in worship or in judgment. Let me also encourage you on this, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Truth is received best when your mind begins with the theology of the cross. When your mind begins with the doctrines of the cross. And when your mind begins with eternity. When it begins in eternity and works its way into time. And not looking at time and trying to figure out eternity that way. That's the horoscope. But we have the truth from God expressly written to us, revealed to us, his secret counsel unveiled, beloved, that we live today, presently, for an eternity that is to come. And that is to change our outlook and our goals, our aspirations, our pursuits, everything. But this can only be pursued by someone who is submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from their sins, agreeing with God that they're sinners and deserve his just judgment, and who trust only in Christ. Everyone else, even with a form of Christianity, cannot pursue this, cannot find great joy in what God has done through Christ, cannot pursue the eternal because of that. But those who are in Christ can do so.